We're finishing up in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the Lord's Supper, or with the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper. We're also ending the section that deals with our salvation. It's about to move on to how do we respond to the Lord's salvation with lives of gratitude and service. So if we could turn, first of all, in our Bibles to Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Page 1534. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle I have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with the guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Now let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism together. Page 41, in the back of our green books, 41. I will ask the questions and ask you to respond together with the answers. We finish up in the section of what is the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper in the life of God's people. Question and answers 81 and 82. Brothers and sisters, who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives." Brothers and sisters, the question is, who's coming for dinner? Here we have the Father, God our Father. He invites us to become his children. We don't deserve to be his children because in our sinful condition, we live as those who have been cut off. We have cut ourselves off from him. We have there's the word, excommunicated ourselves from fellowship with God, our Father, because of our rebellion, our treason, our betrayal in relationship with our God, cut off by our own sin. But God has come in Jesus Christ, and he has removed the barrier of our guilt and sin. He has removed God's anger, God's wrath against our sin, so that when we put our trust in our God and in his forgiveness and in what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can be welcomed back to the feast. We can be welcomed back into his home, where we have a place at the table. Think about it. Here's the big, big table. And there's a chair, and there's a plate. There's a space with your name on it. That's our God. He's governing the entire vast universe, but he knows your name. He says, come to the table. But who's coming for dinner? There's only one who can define that, and that's the host. And so our passage teaches this, and also our catechism teaches this, that the Lord invites us for dinner, but it's on his terms. The Lord invites us for dinner on his terms. This makes me think back to the opening chapters of The Silver Chair, one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. And in this particular book, there's a boy and a girl. They're studying at a boarding school. It's a nasty, horrible place. And somehow they end up falling into the alternate universe of Narnia, or the alternate world of Narnia, where Jesus Christ is represented by a massive, majestic lion named Aslan. So here they are in Narnia, and to make a long story short, the boy, Eustace, ends up falling over a cliff, and it's her fault, Jill. It's Jill's fault. And so Jill is sitting up on top of this cliff, and she's crying, and she's crying, and she's crying, and finally she gets over crying, and she notices beautiful wooded area. And in the middle of this beautiful wooded area is this sparkling, refreshing spring of water like nothing she's ever seen before. And she's so terribly thirsty, so thirsty she thinks she's going to die. And she's just, she starts running to get a drink, and all of a sudden she freezes in her tracks. There is the most terrifying, beautiful, magnificent-looking lion she has ever seen, right beside the stream. Well, she wants desperately to drink from the water. She wants the water, but she wants nothing to do with the lion. And the lion says to her, are you thirsty? Yes, I'm terribly thirsty, she says. Come and drink. She says, would you mind going away first? He growls. That means no. Do you promise not to hurt me if I come? I make no such promise. Do you eat girls? I have swallowed girls and boys, emperors and peasants, kingdoms and nations. I dare not come. Then you will die of thirst. Finally, she sucks up the courage. She goes in and she drinks from this delicious, refreshing water. When she's done, the lion says, come, child. She comes trembling. And he says, why did Eustace fall off the cliff? And she tells him humbly and plainly, without trying to shift the blame, without trying to minimize anything, she just tells him. And he just says, that was a good answer, child. Now go and do so no more. She's invited to come, but it's on his terms. And it's only in relationship with him. She cannot expect to enjoy blessings apart from him and apart from what else he would do in her life. And so begins her relationship with Aslan. The Lord invites us for dinner on his terms. That's what our parable is all about. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry. He's in Jerusalem now. And all the different segments of Israel's leadership are coming up against him. They're feverish to try to pin him on something so that they can remove him from Israel's life. They have different motives for doing so, but they have the same goal. The Sadducees try, the Pharisees try. And he keeps silencing them, case by case, attempt by attempt. And now he begins to teach in parables about the rejection of Israel, but how even in spite of the rejection of Israel's leadership, he will draw in many people, Jews and Gentiles, from Israel and around the globe, to live with him and to feast with him forever. So he tells the story of a king whose son is getting married. Obviously, the son in this case is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is often compared to the bridegroom and his people, the people for whom he died, that he draws to himself is the church, his bride. The king throws a lavish banquet, a lavish party in the palace for his son, a wedding banquet. And then he sends out invitations to all the people of the land. And they go from street to street, from door to door, knocking on the door, handing out the invitation to the big party. In those days, if you overtly refuse the invitation of the king to the wedding banquet of his son, what you're basically doing is we do not acknowledge the son and his eventual reign over us. It was an act of treason. That explains some of the stiff reaction. And so the first set of guests say, no. They refuse. Well, in true Middle Eastern fashion, hospitality is insistent. You have to go a few times and really insist and make sure that people don't want to come. So he sends some more servants in verse 4 and says, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. It's ready to go. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention. Ah, I got work to do today. Sorry, got to plant my field. No, I got some business to attend to. Others get downright hostile and they start a rebellion and they actually kill the servants. Now the king comes and says, the people of my own kingdom, the people who have known me the longest, the people who have grown up knowing me and knowing about me, these are the very ones who have rejected me. And so he goes and destroys their city. And this is a picture of what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, when Israel and its leadership, by and large, not everyone, but by and large, rejected Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as King. And the Romans came and destroyed the city. They refused to come to the banquet, to enter his kingdom and to his kingdom banquet. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And here the parable gets a little scandalous as the king now goes out to find the kinds of guests, well, that a king wouldn't normally look for. He's going to the back lanes where the crimes are committed, where shady, murky stuff is going on. He's going to a segment of society, well, that no self-respecting prince would get anywhere near. But I will fill my hall. I will have guests at my table. Guests washed, cleaned up, restored to be my citizens. And out they go. People with all kinds of pasts, people with all kinds of records, people who have never had anything to do with the king or didn't want to do anything with the king. The Gentiles, the tax collectors, the sinners, the people. that the religious folks tended to look down on, and they all get dragged in, drawn into the banquet hall. And finally, the banquet hall is full. The hall is filled with guests. They're ready to party. But now the king, he comes to see the guests. Goes to greet each one. He wants to meet each one and to know each one, make a personal acquaintance. He's going from guest to guest. But here's a guy sitting in rags. He says, "My friend, where are your wedding clothes?" Guy has nothing to say. He calls his servants and says, "Tie this man up and throw him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's the imagery of hell. And I remember particularly when I was growing up thinking, that's not very nice. That's not fair. Right? These people were all coming in from the highways and the byways. Some of them probably didn't even have homes to live in. They don't have nice suits to dress up in. What, you have to own a nice suit to come to the banquet? How does that work? The guy had rags. That's not his fault. He's poor. Well, it's not quite like that. In ancient times, there's precedent for this, that when a king or a high-ranking official like this would throw a banquet and invite everybody, he would make the wedding clothes available. He would make the party clothes available so that everybody could really feel a part of it and like they belonged and not be self-conscious. Isn't that wonderful? You would come in, and they would say, "Welcome. We got some clothes from you. Step aside, take a shower, or whatever you want, or not. Put on your clothes. Get clean. Come in for the party." So if this man was sitting in the banquet hall without wedding clothes, you know why he didn't have them on? He refused them. Think about this for a moment. He refused the wedding clothes. Now you look at the theme of clothing in Scripture. Here's a question. Where do we first run into the matter of clothing in the Bible? Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve rebel against their king. They betray his trust. And suddenly, they become distorted and sinful. And as they see their guilt, they are now also ashamed and they try to cover up. They try to cover their shame and their guilt. And so they put on fig leaves. But God comes and he pursues them and he confronts them and convicts them in their sin. And there are consequences and there is heartache and there is tears. But when it's all said and done, they've been banished from the garden, what has he done? He has promised a redeemer. He has promised a descendant of Eve, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would die in their place for their sins. And before they leave, he kills an animal. And they see something bleeding out in front of them. Someone must die in their place, and those skins are taken, and they are dressed to continue to live in relationship with God, to continue to have a place at his table and a purpose in his kingdom. Cleaned up, forgiven, and dressed to serve. The Bible begins that way. But the Bible also ends with this beautiful imagery. We can't cover our guilt and our sin and our shame. We can't clean ourselves up to make ourselves presentable and acceptable at the banquet of our God. It's God who cleans us up. It's God who dresses us so that we can sit at table and enjoy a relationship with him. And that's why Revelation 7 verse 9, you get to the other end of the book where we have a reprise of Eden. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." Later on, verse 14, John is asked the question, verse 13, "These in white robes, who are they and from where do they come?" "I answered, Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they live in my presence. They feast in my presence." And here's the deal. The clean white robes represent cleansing from the guilt of sin, yes. But also the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. So that we not only share his righteous status, but we begin to reflect his righteous character. And one day in his presence, we will fully reflect not only have his righteous status, but reflect his righteous character. That is what it is to be washed and dressed. Who may come to the Lord's table? Who's invited for dinner? The Lord invites us for dinner on his terms. You want to come and sit at the table? You need to receive the gift of the wedding garments. You need to receive the gift of the white robe. What does that take? What has to happen in your heart before you're ready to receive the gift of the white robe? That means you need to be sick and tired of your fig leaves, first of all. That means that you need to look at your rags and see them for what they are. Your accomplishments, your pedigree, the things about you that make you think that you're impressive or that you have something to offer for your salvation and for God's acceptance. Fig leaves, rags. And to say that's all this is. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. They earn me nothing, so I trade them in. The cleansing that only Jesus can provide for his righteousness, his righteous status before God, and the cleansing and renewal he brings in my life. So our catechism says it beautifully. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Number one, it's very basic. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. I come to table, I come into God's presence, and I say, "Lord, all I have to offer you is my filthy rags. That's all it is. Apart from you, I can do nothing in and of myself. Even the good that I do, even the love that I offer is tainted, is polluted by sin, including sinful motives. And I'm displeased with that. I'm frustrated with my sin and brokenness. Ah, Lord Jesus, even though I have already, maybe when you're a Christian, even though my sin and guilt have already been washed away in the blood of the Lamb, I still feel deeply what Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about in Romans chapter 7. It's my sinful nature still clings to me. Romans 7. So I find this law, this dynamic at work in my life. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law or another power at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. Here I am with my rags, Lord. Cleanse me, clothe me. Those are welcome. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned. We get that, right? For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness. But look carefully. Not only are all your sins forgiven, pardoned, but even your continuing weakness is covered by the blood of Jesus. You come to table, you come to feast with Jesus, and, oh Lord, forgive me for what I did today. You're like, yeah, I know, I prayed for the same thing last week. And you go, oh, and I'll probably have to pray about the same thing next week. As I see it, I hate it, but it's an area of weakness for me. It's a pattern. And it's so hard to overcome that pattern. In fact, I can't do it. Guess what, he says. I will help you make progress, yes, by my Spirit who lives within you, but at the very same time, know that your continuing weakness in that and other areas of your life is covered. It's covered. How do we know this? Yes, Jesus 2,000 years ago died for your sins, past, present, and future. But what's he doing now as our priest? Priests make sacrifices, and priests make prayers. They plead for those whom they represent. Right now in heaven, Jesus is praying for you by name, praying that God will receive his once-for-all sacrifice as sufficient to cover your continuing weakness so that you may come. Isn't that wonderful? It's good news. If those first things are two things are true of you, guess what? The third thing will also be true of you. Because it's all or nothing. When God's at work in your life, either all three things will be true of you or none of them will be true of you. Not like smorgasbord. Well, I think I like number one and three, but I don't need, no, it's not like that. When God does it, he does the whole job. If you belong to Jesus and you're trusting in him, number three will be true of you as well, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Lord Jesus, feed my soul. Feed me so that I will trust you more, so that I will love you more. I will become more like you. I want to be like you, Jesus. That's you. They may come to the table. Oh, they are those who are clothed in white robes, seated at the feast. The hungry are included, who know their need for Jesus and his righteousness. The Lord invites us for dinner on his terms, so there are those who are excluded. Oh, if they come, anyone who is invited, anyone who comes, if they come on his terms, will be received. But hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. A hypocrite is one who pretends. Right? Going back to the Greek drama, the hypocrite was the one who would wear the different masks, but it wasn't the real them. Hypocrite is the one who externally can look like they belong at the feast, but in their hearts they are not displeased with their sins. In their hearts they are not trusting in Jesus. They're not desiring more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. They're going through the motions, conforming simply to the externals. That's a hypocrite. And so, and in every church, and this is the thing, and until Jesus returns, and in the church around the world, in every body, there will be the mixture of those who are the real deal and those who are going through the motions. It's just the way it is. And that doesn't all get sorted out until Jesus comes back. We can't see. We can't see infallibly the hearts of others, can we? but hypocrites and those who are unrepentant. Unrepentant. Now here specifically we're talking about people who say, Jesus, I'm going to come on your terms. Jesus, here is an area of my life that I know I'm living. I'm living in a pattern of disobedience and sin. I know it is disobedient and it's sinful, but I'm going to hang on to it anyway. I refuse to surrender that to you, to repent of it, and to change. I'm going to persist in this pattern of sin, even though I've been called to account. That's what it means to be unrepentant. Jesus says, then you're coming on your terms, not mine. And you need to go back to number one, displeased with yourself over this, and then putting your trust in me, and then desiring to change. 82 continues along that vein. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would bring dishonor. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. And here's the notion of corporate responsibility. It was certainly true of covenant Israel in the Old Testament. God would say, when you find a medium or somebody, a stargazer, right? Or somebody who is living out the sexual perversions of the Canaanites who I drove out before you. You cannot tolerate it. It's like yeast. If you tolerate it, it will begin to spread through the whole. And he says, if the congregation, if those responsible do not deal decisively with sin in one corner, my judgment will fall upon the entire congregation. So that concept continues. It certainly was true in the Corinthian church when Paul called the people to deal decisively with sin and to exclude somebody who is living in persistent, unrepentant sin. He says, if you don't remove this person and call this person to repentance, yes, it's about him. We want to see him restored, but it's also about the body. It's about the whole congregation coming under the judgment of God. If you don't take this seriously. And that's what our catechism is saying. No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And that's the segue into the next Lord's Day, which talks to us about the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the holy gospel, and Christian discipline unto repentance. More on that next week. For tonight, just remember, the invitation goes out. The Lord invites us for dinner on his terms. And his terms are best. Come to Jesus. Trade in your rags for his cleansing and the white robes that have been washed in his blood. Amen.